We are in the second week of a series that we started last weekend. It is entitled Eternity is Now in Session. And this is a series that we have based off of a book by author and pastor John Ortberg. And John really gets after this idea in his book that Jesus didn't just come so that we could meet the minimal entry requirements to get into heaven someday after we die. Instead, Jesus came so that we could have a vibrant, growing, intimate relationship with God right here, right now. In fact, last weekend we looked how Jesus talked about that he came so that we could experience eternal life. And again, for Jesus, eternal life isn't this concept you experience someday after you die. For Jesus, eternal life was a present tense reality. In fact, we looked at how Jesus defined eternal life in John's biography of his life as knowing God. He said, and this is eternal life, that they would know God and that they would know your Christ who you have sent. And we talked about how for Jesus, this knowing wasn't a knowledge of description. It wasn't a book knowledge, an academic knowledge. It was a knowledge of acquaintance, a relational, personal knowledge. And the thing is, when you understand eternal life the way Jesus did, when you understand it as a present tense relational reality, you come to discover eternity is now in session, right here, right now. Now, what we said last week as we wrap things up, we said, okay, if this is the case, then how do we do that? How do regular people like you and me cultivate that kind of relationship with God? And we said that starting this week and then with each subsequent week of the series, we were going to talk about that. And so what we're going to do in each week is we're going to look at one practice, a practice that the church is engaged in throughout the centuries, a practice that's meant to help us engage God in relationship that kind of way. And as we get started with that today, we're going to look at a practice that Ortberg refers to as awakening. Awakening. Now, to help us understand awakening, what I'd like you to do is call to mind a relationship that you have that's a good one, right? We've all got relationships. Hopefully, you have some good ones in your life. And so, if you would, call one of the good ones to mind, one that you enjoy, that you're grateful for, that's a blessing in your life. Now, with that relationship in mind, ask yourself, what are the factors that make that relationship good? In fact, not rhetorical, all right? When you think about great relationships, what are the factors that make for the best kind of relationships? Let me hear it.
Trust
is a good one. That was like three people all at the same time, all right? What else?
Love.
Time together. Laughter.
No debt.
No debt. But I tell you what, number one cause of divorce, money problems. Right after sex. What else? What makes for a good relationship, Marcia? Say it again.
Trust.
All right. See, there are a host of factors that make our relationships work. I would argue that the factors that make for a good relationship between you and the person sitting next to you, there's some carryover between you and your relationship with God. And so there's a guy named Dallas Willard who John Ortberg loves to quote. And Dallas Willard talks about how one of the factors that makes a relationship work is this thing called shared experience. Goes by other names, but Ortberg and Willard call it shared experience. And again, there's this idea that shared experience, not only does it make my relationship with the people around me work well, but it's something that helps me cultivate a relationship with God. Now, we get a look at how shared experience works and how this can work in our relationship with each other, in our relationship with God, in an event in the life of Jesus that the church refers to as the Transfiguration. Look at the person next to you, and like you're smarter than them, tell them, Transfiguration. Don't they sound smart, right? All right, so the Transfiguration. This takes place in the life of Jesus. It's recorded in three out of four of his biographies, and we're going to borrow from all three of them as we just kind of wrap our brains around this event and this idea of shared experience. Starts like this. We're told, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up onto a high mountain by themselves. After 6 days. So about a week ago, Something happened before this event. Now, we're going to talk about what happened a week ago more extensively later on in this series, but basically what happened is things got testy between Jesus and Peter. Peter tells Jesus he doesn't know what he's doing, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Jesus blasts Peter back with "You're Satan," and he questions Peter's loyalty, and things are tense now. Things are tense between Peter and Jesus, and they're kind of tense for everybody else. It's kind of like when you're at work and two of your coworkers get into it, you don't even have to be part of the fight, but it's tense for everybody there in the aftermath. And so it's tense for Jesus, it's tense for Peter, it's tense for the disciples. And after about a week of that, Jesus is like, "All right, let's go. Peter, James, John, we're going to go up onto the mountain, just us. We're going to take some time and pray. We're going to get alone. We're going to iron out some of this tension." And when they do, things get kind of strange, unusual, depending on your perspective, bizarre and weird, right? They're up on the mountain, and we're told that Jesus was transfigured before them, that his face shone like the sun, that his clothes became white as light. Now, this isn't a figure of speech. Like, you go to a wedding, right, and people will say things like, "Look at the bride. Isn't she radiant? Look at her bride. She's just glowing today." You don't say, never say anything like that about the groom, right? You know why? Nobody cares about the groom at a wedding, right? It's reality, gentlemen. Get used to it, right? But it's a figure of speech, right? This is not a figure of speech. His face is glowing. His clothes are white as light. The neat science that we don't have time to talk about behind that, right? But what is going on with that? Number of things. Among them, a couple. The word that we have translated is transfigured. In the original language, it's the word metamorphothe. Metamorphothe. Sound familiar? What's it sound like? Yeah, metamorphosis. You have this caterpillar that goes into a cocoon, and through the process of metamorphosis, it exits a butterfly. We're being told that in the transfiguration, there's this metamorphosis that takes place, so to speak. See, the church will use another big word, the incarnation. The idea with the incarnation is that God the Son leaves the glory of heaven, dwells among us here on earth. And as he does, he cloaks his divinity in the robe of humanity. It's God in the cocoon of skin, if you would. But in the transfiguration, a metamorphosis takes place. The divinity of Jesus is no longer contained. It breaks forth. And the disciples see this. Or in the transfiguration, the disciples get a sneak peek of what Jesus is going to look like in 30 to 60 years. Just stop for a minute. How are you going to look 30 to 60 years from now? Right? It's not, 30 to 60 years. It has been my experience that the aging process does not make any of us thinner or firmer. It's just how life works, right? Not for Jesus. They're getting a snapshot of the Jesus they're going to read about in 30 to 60 years in the book of Revelation. A Jesus who shines so bright there's no need for a moon or a sun. He's going to light the place up himself. See, up on the mountain, who Jesus is on the inside is pouring out onto the outside. Up on the mountain, the disciples see Jesus for who he really is. And as this is unfolding, it gets stranger. Like, Jesus is doing this transfigured thing, and then he has company. We're told that two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. And they talked about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. So the glory of who Jesus is on the inside is breaking forth on the outside. Moses and Elijah show up. They share in Jesus' glory with him. And then they're talking about his departure, which I always find funny. I'm like, that's a funny way to describe the crucifixion. But that's how they describe it here. And as they're having this conversation, Peter starts kind of coming unglued. He starts freaking out. Starts blathering at the mouth again. Again, just a week ago, Peter shoots off with Jesus, you don't understand how Messiah works. You got this all wrong. And Peter, you know, gets blasted back with, get thee behind me, Satan. You don't have a mind the things of God, but the things of men. You need to pick up your cross and follow me. And I suspect Peter was like, okay, that's it. I am tired of foot and mouth disease. I'm gonna start thinking about what I say before I say it. And for like the last week, he's been going, okay, I'm running it through here before it escapes here. But he's up on the mountain. You got radioactive, glow-in-the-dark Jesus, and he's kicking it with Old Testament heroes, and he loses it. It's diarrhea of the mouth Peter again, and he starts talking when you'd be better to be quiet. He starts saying, he says, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. What is that about, right? He didn't know. I don't know. He didn't know what to say. They were just so frightened. It's freaking him out. And where he should have been quiet, again, he's talking. But don't be too tough on Peter. He's not the only less than perfect person. A couple of them here in this room today. Maybe the person sitting next to you. I didn't need to tell you that. You knew that, right? And Peter, he's up on the mountain with a whole bunch of imperfect people. Him and John and James, it's all recorded. And Moses and Elijah, too. I mean, sure, you got Elijah, right? The greatest prophet who ever lived. Same guy, though. He got overwhelmed with life and ministry, and he got depressed and suicidal. And you got Moses, the giver of the law, who's getting his very first tour of the Holy Land that day, because prior to that, he got right to the edge and God wouldn't let him in because of his presumption. Two less than perfect guys sharing the glory of Jesus up on the mountain. See, up on the mountain that day, the disciples, they didn't just see who Jesus was, they saw what he does. He's forever inviting less than perfect people to come and share his glory. I think maybe that's what Paul meant when he wrote. He said of Jesus, he said, he called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Up on the mountain, people who didn't deserve it were sharing his glory. And if all that weren't enough, it gets stranger still. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down on the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Get up, don't be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. So they're up there, Peter's still, you know, talking away. And this cloud comes down, and you get this booming voice, you know?
Hey.
You know?
That's my son. He's doing it right, Peter. How about you use your mouth less and your ears more, right?
And these guys are, they're on, face down, on the ground, scared. I think they're scared because, like, this whole scene, it's reminiscent of a scene they grew up reading about. God's on the mountain, and there's the cloud, and there's a booming voice, and the Israelites are scared to death to go anywhere near that mountain because that's a holy God who they have no business approaching based on their merit. And they're putting the scene they're living together with the scene they grew up reading about, and they're scared out of their minds. And Jesus touches them. Hey, you don't have to be afraid. I'm with you. You don't have to approach God on your merit. How about you approach him on mine? If I'm with you, you don't have to shrink back in fear. You can draw near in relationship. Up on the mountain, they saw God differently. Up on the mountain, who he is on the inside breaks out. Up on the mountain, he's inviting imperfect people to share his glory. Up on the mountain, he's helping them to see God in a whole new way. Now, I'd argue that that experience was probably good for the disciples and their relationship with Jesus. That the needle moved a little bit to the right. That they came down from the mountain with their relationship a little bit stronger. With that relationship a little more intimate. With that relationship a little bit more vibrant. And that part of what made that possible was shared experience. The experience they shared with Jesus up on the mountain, it changed the relationship. It changed it. Just how shared experience works. It does something to us up on the mountain. Now, ask yourself, shared experience, how does this thing work? Because again, Willard gets after this idea that this is what we are about. That as human beings, we're not just cells. We're not just tissue. That we are primarily made up of shared experience. That our lives are a series of one experience after another. And that really captures and forms who we are. It's why we treasure things like the birth of a child, lunch with somebody we love, beautiful sunset, finally getting that thing accomplished that we've worked so hard for. It's why we take pictures of those things. We're trying to capture the experience. Who we are, that our lives are a series of experiences. Up on the mountain that day, Jesus was inviting the disciples to share an experience with him. See, every time we share an experience with someone, there's an opportunity to move closer into relationship with that person. And the more significant the experience, the greater potential there is for relational intimacy. And so Jesus invites Peter and James and John up onto the mountain. Invites them into something that would create a new level of knowing and connectiveness. And this isn't a one-time thing for Jesus. This is how he did discipleship. You think back to the beginning of like the book of Mark. And you have Jesus. He's got more than just the 12 guys initially. There are a host of people following him. But at the beginning of Mark, you find Jesus on a different mountainside, where he called those he wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 that they might be with him. That they'd be with him. That they'd have an ongoing stream of shared experiences with Jesus that would lead to intimacy. This is how he did discipleship. Now in this series, we're saying, okay, Jesus didn't just come so we'd meet the minimal entry requirements to get into heaven. Now, Jesus came so that we'd have this vibrant, growing, intimate relationship with God. One of the ways we cultivate that is through this thing that we call shared experience. See, every one of us, every moment of every day, we're having an experience, which means there's unlimited potential to invite God into this. And to the extent that we invite God into that shared experience, we can grow that relationship with him. To the extent that we ignore him or we crowd him out of an experience, we can cause the relationship to atrophy. And because our lives are just one series of experiences, there is unlimited potential for growth in our relationship with God. See, this is something God wants for you. The God of the universe wants to share your life with you. Wants to share your life with you. And when you realize that, and you become aware of his presence, and you invite him in, an awakening takes place. An awakening to his presence and his power and his purpose. An awakening to his glory. An awakening that changes who we are and how we see the world and how we interact with God. That's why that sense of intimacy with God, it can ebb and flow. Because to the degree that I'm aware that God is present and I'm inviting him in, that intimacy surges. And to the degree that I crowd him out or I forget, that intimacy wanes. So how do we do this? How do regular people like you and me, how do you go about inviting God in? It's something that the church has done actually for centuries. It's a practice known as practicing the presence of God. It starts with a theological concept called omnipresence, simply meaning that God is forever present. If people were in one place at one time, part of what makes us not God. The idea with omnipresence is that God is capable of being in all places at all times, which means there is nowhere that I go, there's no place that I can be where God is not present with me. The psalmist expresses it like this. He says, "Where can I flee from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." If God is forever with me, then I would do well to recognize he's there and then to invite him in to what I'm experiencing. So that means when I get up in the morning, God's there. I may not believe in Jesus until 9 o'clock and two cups of coffee, all right? He's there. I want to invite him in. When I get in the car in the morning, I make there's a commute to school or there's a commute to work. I want to invite God to be part of the commute. Maybe it'll change the way we drive. Maybe it'll change the way we communicate with our fellow motorists. Less honking, fewer hand gestures, right? When I get to work or I get to school, I want to know God is here. I want to invite him to be part of class. I want to invite him to be part of the interactions I'm going to have with my teachers and my fellow students. I get to work. I want to invite him to be part of the meeting that I'm going to lead or the project that I'm trying to get done or the conversation I'm going to have with my boss. When I get home at night, I want to know God's here with me. I want to invite him to be part of the interactions I'm going to have with my family. I want to interact with my spouse or my kids or my parents or my siblings as though God is right here with me. When I'm winding down at the end of the night, when I grab a book or I turn on the TV or I jump online, I want to invite God to be part of that. Maybe it'll influence what I read or what I watch or the site that I choose to surf. In every moment of every day, we have an experience. And there's an opportunity to invite God to be part of that, to do that with him. Just ask yourself, what could it do for you? What could it do for your life? What could it do for your relationship with God if you did that? I would argue it'd be good for us. It would cultivate that relationship. Now, here's the problem with that. If you're anything like me, you can't remember. Like, I'll start a day and I'm like, okay, starting the day with God, we're going to do this thing together, and then the day happens and I forget. Because there are a host of things fiercely competing for my attention throughout a day. And so I get started, and I'm not trying to crowd God out, I'm not trying to ignore God, I just get going, it gets busy, and I forget, and I get to the end of the day, it's like, man, I hardly remembered God at all. And so if you're anything like that, as we wrap this up, I just want to share with you some really practical tools. Nothing, there's no rocket science about to happen here, right? Just nuts and bolts, practical kind of stuff that I'm trying to do and you can try and do unless you've got this ironclad memory and you just remember all day long. So here you go. Thing number one, get enough rest. I told you this is not going to be rocket science, right? Get enough rest. A friend of mine who used to work with college students as interns used to tell them on a regular basis, he'd say, hey, look, tomorrow starts today. Tomorrow starts today. The level of rest when you go to bed, your restedness today is going to impact your ability to focus and process and stay tuned in on God tomorrow. It's as simple as get some sleep. Get enough rest. Number two, start the day with God. When the alarm goes off in the morning, when you wake up, you know, because the kid is screaming, whatever else it is, instead of turning on the phone and checking the email, the first thing I want to do is just stop and just pray a prayer. Maybe something like, "Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening." Just give God a moment to speak. Or swing my legs out of the bed before I rush off to do the next thing. God, before I even start, just help me to know you are here. Help me to live in light of that. Start with God. Number three, physical reminders. This is simple stuff like I'm going to have a cross hanging on a wall. Maybe I'm going to have, you know, on the desk, you know, a rock or some nails. Maybe there's some piece of artwork. Maybe there's a note I'm going to tape to the dash of the car, the mirror in the bathroom. I've got one friend, he's got tattoos on his wrists where he sees them every day. Things that you're going to just come across over the course of your day, physical things that when you see them, they remind you. Oh, yeah, that's right, God's here. Let me live in light of that. Let me invite him into what I'm doing. Just simple physical reminders. Number four, chimes. This is one of my favorites. This goes back to the Benedictines. They were monks that lived in community, and in their communities, they'd have these big bells, and every hour on the hour, somebody would ring that bell. Boom. Wherever you are, you hear the bell, and it interrupts what you're doing, and it reminds you, oh, that's right, God's here with me. Let me invite him into what I'm doing. Let me do this in light of his presence. Now, I have not figured out a way to get a bell big enough where, you know, I can hear it no matter where I am or what I'm doing. And so I just got a cheap digital watch that I wear throughout the week, and I've set the timer, and it goes off. It's some of the most inopportune times. I was screaming at Pastor Laura the other day, and that chime went off. I'm like, come on. No, I'm kidding. but it's just, it'll go off, and it interrupts what I'm doing. It reminds me, that's right, God is here. I want to do this with him and live in light of his presence. Number five, the next thing. I don't know how your day goes, but mine is a series of different, you know, things that I'm trying to get done. And so I'm, you know, I'm working on message prep. I'm having a meeting. I'm calling somebody. I'm doing some care, you know. And so what tends to happen to me is I'll start one thing and with great intentions, and then the thing happens and it gets busy and I get focused and I forget. And so every time I start the next task, I try and use that as just a reset. Yeah, maybe I forgot God was with me by the end of that last one, but I'm starting this new one. Let me try and enter this new one, remembering and inviting him to be part of it. Number six, reinterpreting interruptions. Who likes being interrupted? Nobody. It's universal. Anybody find it jarring? I find, like, I'm trying to concentrate, for goodness sake, you know? And I get interrupted, and it's jarring, and the temptation for me is to get annoyed. And so what I'm trying to do is not let myself get annoyed, but use that jarring sensation of an interruption to just remind myself, oh, that's right, God's here. Let me live in light of that. And then finally, a scheduled time. Ortberg's going to talk about this in our growth groups this week. There's something about carving out a chunk of time just to be with God. Undistracted, I'm focusing on him during this time that helps us focus in on those times when other things are competing for our attention. One of my favorite poets when I was younger wrote this. He said, "I believe that Jesus died so that we could have eternal life. Not only beyond the grave, but eternally today. It's not just the end or where we begin. It's in the in-betweens. Slowing down, learning how, finding life in moments like these." See, Jesus didn't just come so that you'd give cognitive assent to the minimal number of theological concepts that you have to get into heaven after you die. Jesus came so that today you could have a vibrant, growing relationship with God. There's a beginning to that for sure. There's an end to this life for sure. It's about the in-betweens, about engaging God in relationship right now as we live in the in-betweens. Part of how we do that is through shared experience.